Let us worship God, let us sing to his praise and glory, Psalm 147, singing verses 1 to 7 to the tune Huddersfield. Praise ye the Lord, for it is good, praise to our God to sing. Psalm 147, verses 1 to 7. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we rejoice to come before thy presence this morning to worship thee and to seek thy face in prayer. We come in the only way that sinners can come to thee, through Jesus our Saviour, who by his death and resurrection has opened a new and living way for the sinful sons of men to approach the divine majesty and be assured of welcome and acceptance. We give thee thanks, O God, for the gift of this thy holy day, and for all the promise attached to it. And we pray that thou wilt surely fulfill all that promise to our waiting hearts as we come before thee now. We thank thee, our Father, for the blessings of thy goodness and thy grace bestowed so bountifully upon us day by day. We thank thee for the blessings of the past week, for all that thou hast bestowed upon us in thy grace and providence and love. We thank thee for answers to prayer. We thank thee for new insights into thy ways and into thy holy truth. We thank thee for the nameless evidences of thy kindness and thy care toward us. We rejoice in thee, great God of angels and of men. We praise thee that thou, who dost count the number of the stars, dost also have a wondrous, tender care for all thy creatures. We rejoice in this today, O God Most High, and we pray that as we worship thee and sing thy praises now, thou wilt draw near to us with messages of grace to bless us beyond all that we could ask or even think. Thou knowest all about us as we come to thy house today. Thou knowest the cares and the burdens that we bring before thee. Thou knowest the doubts and the fears and the anxieties that beset our way. Thou knowest the sorrows that have clouded our hearts and our homes. Thou knowest the sadnesses and the griefs in our inmost spirits. Wilt thou, in thy pity and compassion, O God, minister to us in this morning hour, and bless us, and renew us, and encourage us by thy grace, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. The hymn number 419, How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sounds in a Believer's Ear. 419.
Thank you.
Now we turn to our continuing study in the Psalms, Psalm 147. Here is the second of the five Hallelujah Psalms with which the Psalter ends, with the first and last words in each of these five Psalms being, in the original Hebrew, Hallelujah, praise ye the Lord. And by way of introduction, and before the main theme of the psalm, which begins at verse 2, we're given a word in verse 1 commending praise in itself as something good and wholesome. Praise ye the Lord, for it is good to sing praises unto our God. Now we've seen this same emphasis before. If you look back to Psalm 135, we have the same emphasis exactly. Praise ye the Lord, praise ye the name of the Lord, praise him, O ye servants of the Lord, ye that stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises unto his name, for it is pleasant. And we have this same word pleasant in Psalm 147. Now, you may remember that we interpreted this word in rather different ways when we studied Psalm 135. It can be taken in two ways. It may mean it is pleasant to do this, pleasant to praise the Lord. And this is said to be the meaning in Psalm 147. Praise, it is good to sing praises unto our God, for it is pleasant, and praise is comely. But then the modern versions translate rather differently. The RSV renders, not for it is pleasant, but for he is gracious. In Psalm 135 and also in Psalm 147 here. In other words, the reference is not so much to the act of praise, although it is true that it's pleasant to praise, but to the object or the subject of praise, that is God himself and his great name. The American Standard Bible translation renders it, sing praises to his name, for it is lovely. Namely, the name. His name is lovely. And this is what is echoed in that beautiful hymn we've just been singing. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. Well, both ways of taking this are fruitful and meaningful. And praise itself is a beautiful thing. On the human level, you know, the sight of lovers taken up with each other, with a whole spectrum of emotions involved, and a whole variety of expression involved from grave to gay, is a very lovely and a very moving thing. And in the same way, the relationship between those who love God and the God who loves them in a relationship of worship is a very beautiful and lovely thing too. That is what the universe was made for. The universe comes into its own when true worship takes place. Now, we only are able to get glimpses of that at the moment, but we do get the glimpses. And when there is a spirit of worship in a company of God's people, where the nearest thing to heaven itself in all creation, and when redemption is complete and the roll of God's elect is made up and the king comes to take his power and reign, then we'll see the meaning of the universe.
and we will gasp with the sheer majesty and glory and exuberance of it. Can you catch even now a glimpse of this? Have there not been times when God has come very near to us and a spirit of worship seems to have gripped our hearts? And we are carried away, not in any wrong sense of being carried away, but we're caught up in something vaster and grander than ourselves. And we've sensed then, perhaps only momentarily, something unspeakable and beyond the thought of man. That's what praise and worship are supposed to be. Praise ye the Lord, for it is good to sing praises unto our God, for he is lovely, and praise is comely. This may be, in fact, what the psalmist had in mind when he spoke that remarkable word in one of his prayers, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. What do we suppose these words mean? That God is in the praises of his people? That it means something to God as well as to them when his holy name is magnified? We were quoting the other Sunday, were we not? That God is able to communicate himself to his people when they worship him and when they praise him. And this is wonderfully true. Whenever a heart truly worships God, that does something for God. It enables him to make himself known to his people. Now you see, all this surely invests the words with which we usually open our services. Let us worship God, with an entirely new meaning. This is not a form of words. This is something which, rightly understood, is pregnant with meaning. Let us worship God, for if only we worship him, he will come to us. And he will communicate himself to us and make himself known to us. Well, now, there's a seed thought by way of introduction, that worship is what the universe was made for. And the universe comes into its own when true worship takes place. Now, the psalm divides naturally into three stanzas of unequal length. The first six verses give us the first stanza, and in these verses the psalmist celebrates God's mercy to Israel in his redeeming love. In the second stanza, verses 7 to 11, a shortish stanza, the psalmist sings the loving care of God for all his creatures. And in the third stanza, verses 12 to 20, the psalmist recapitulates the themes in the first two sections, and they're combined with an emphasis on the living word of God. He sendeth forth his word, his commandment. So we'll look at the three stanzas in order. First of all, verses 1 to 6. The commentators point out that the reference to God building up Jerusalem naturally points us to the time of the return of God's people from their exile in Babylon, with the walls of the city and the walls of the temple going up again after long years of ruin and desolation. And this adds a certain thrust to our understanding of the psalm. The Lord doth build up Jerusalem. He is building it up. It's a hymn of a restored people. And this kind of circumstance gives a new dimension of meaning to these well-known and well-loved words. one of the commentators point out that the words and the sentiments here echo the wonderful promises of Isaiah chapter 40 to a homeless generation, promises that are reflected back to God here as praise. Now, let's look at Isaiah 40 and see just how much the psalmist owes to these wonderful words. This is the chapter in Isaiah which begins, comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. The crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. And this marvelous passage which deals with God's restoration of his people. And then at the end of chapter 40, we have the equally wonderful words at verse 25. And here again we see echoes. To whom then will ye liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and behold who hath created these things, that bringeth out their host by number. He calleth them all by names, stars, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power. Not one faileth. Lift up your eyes on high. Look at the stars, he says. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. That's echoed in the psalm also. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might he increaseth strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Now one doesn't have to read these words very carefully even to see how they are echoed in the psalm that is before us this morning. And if the psalmist is taking these promises given to God's people in exile and about to be restored from exile and making them his own by faith, then this is a very wonderful way to look at the psalm indeed. And I'm bound to add how wonderful this is in relation to the hopes and the longings that our own generation has had for God's redeeming power to be made known in the land. Here is a God who builds up Jerusalem. He gathers together the outcasts of Israel, gathers them into his family and into the fold of his love. He heals the broken in heart and binds up their wounds. Think of it in that spiritualized sense for a moment, in relation to the hopes and the longings that so many have had in our day and generation to see the Lord's power and glory at work again in our land. Think of the hearts that have broken through mourning for the lost glories of our Zion. Wounds made in sensitive souls by the continuing barrenness and declension all around. You know, you would be surprised to know, especially in an older generation, how deeply disturbed and distressed so many are as they look out at our world today, when they see all the old landmarks which they used to think as being immovable and irreplaceable, being swept out of the way by a generation that has forgotten God. Look at society today. Look at the disorder. Look at the turmoil. Look at the violence, the turbulence, the challenge to law and order. All around. You know, people of an older generation, as they remember the safe world in which they were brought up and lived and see all around, they become terribly afraid. And this is a legitimate application of these words. He healeth the broken in heart and bindeth up their wounds. See, this is how the psalm first spoke its message to God's people in their desolation. And this is how it speaks today in relation to the work of God. God is a God who builds up the waste and desolate places. And we are invited, therefore, by this psalm to claim the promises for our day and generation. And this is one of the exercises of faith that we need to employ in reading this psalm. This is not an empty study. This is not something that we apply to the days of long ago and say, yes, very, very interesting, that's great, yes, very. It's a word for today, and we're invited by the psalmist to lay hold upon these promises for our day and generation. And this, before we ever apply the psalm in general terms to general human situations of heartbreak and wounds and distress and being outcast. But of course, all these things are true in general terms. This is still a word for today for all who are broken in heart. It would not be surprising in a congregation of this size today to realize that there were some broken hearts here. Well, here is a message about a God who heals the broken in heart and bindeth up their wounds. Now, this God's action in gathering the outcasts of Israel and restoring them to a renewed Jerusalem after the exile in Babylon reflects his earlier action in bringing them out of Egypt and through the wilderness into the promised land. And in fact, there are numerous linkings of these two mighty divine acts and manifestations of power in the Old Testament itself. And the significance of that is this, that the God who did it once, bringing his people out of Egypt, did it again, bringing them out of Babylon. And if he did it twice, he can still do it again. He is a God who keeps on doing this. And this is its message for today. God can bring his people out of captivity again. He can manifest his mighty power today as he did then. And that must be regarded as the message that later generations of Israelites would have taken. They would say to one another, look, the God who did that for our people when he brought them out of Egypt, and who did it again for our people when he brought them out of Babylon, will do it again, and did it again, and will do it again and again and again. That's the kind of God he is. Now notice, in verses 4 and 5, he telleth the number of the stars. He calleth them all by their names. Great is our Lord, and of great power. His understanding is infinite. Now that echoes exactly the phrase in Isaiah 14:28. There is no searching of his understanding. That is the greatness of God. But notice how that is set alongside verses 2 and 3.
the emphasis on the gentleness and tenderness of God. He gathereth together the outcasts of Israel. He healeth the broken in heart and bindeth up their wounds.
You know, I've heard people say, as I was trying to convey in simple terms to the children earlier on, that the thought of the greatness of God, seeing the vast panoply of the heavens, the stars, numberless, infinite in their number almost. And I've heard people say that, how could a God so great have any interest in the likes of me? I am so insignificant. You see, that's foreign to the whole biblical revelation. The biblical revelation exalts in this contrast and paradox that the God who numbers the stars numbers the very hairs in our heads. And the point being made here is exactly the same as the point being made in Isaiah chapter 40. To whom then will ye liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? Lift up your eyes and high, and behold who hath created these stars. He brings out their host by number, he calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power. And the message is this: the God who marshals the stars of the heavens and keeps them in order in their courses is more than equal to the problems of his people. He will not be hard put to deal with the things that beset us and distress us. Now that's a wonderful message that is right through the scriptures. You find the same in Paul's letter to the Colossians, where he speaks of the majesty and greatness of the cosmic Christ, by whom all things were made, and for whom all things were made, and by whom all things are maintained in existence. Then he goes on to say, that is the Christ that dwells in your heart. That Christ comes into the disorder of our lives, the brokenness, the mixed upness, the complication of our lives. And we have to ask ourselves, do we really suppose that the God who keeps the universe in being and sustains it moment by moment in existence is going to be pressed to put our little world in order? Now let us think of this for a moment. Sometimes we get the impression, and indeed it is a right and adequate impression, that human lives can become incredibly complex and mixed up, hopelessly mixed up and disordered. And from the human standpoint, people might give up in despair at the very thought or prospect of ever getting anything sorted out. Now there are people who think like that and feel like that about their lives, and there may be those here this very morning who feel so mixed up and confused they don't know where they are, or what they are, or who they are. And here is the message. There is a God who is so great that all the majesty of the heavens are in his easy control. And the question arises, do we really think that he's going to be put out, or find it too difficult to put our little world to rights with all its conflicts? Do you think he'll find that too difficult to handle? And this is the wonderful thing. That task is not too little or too insignificant for him to look after or deal with. And in his book, Healing and Restoring Broken Lives, is just every bit as important as running the universe. That's how much he cares for us. He counts the numbers of the stars, and he heals the broken in heart. Listen once again to Isaiah. Lift up your eyes on high, Behold, who hath created these things, that bringeth out their host by number, he calleth them all by name. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, my life is too mixed up for God to deal with, my judgment is passed over? O my God, hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? His understanding is infinite. He giveth power to the faint. Well now, you're here today, and you're faint. You have no strength. You're at the end of your tether. All right. Make it as bad as it can be. Tell it out in the most extreme terms. And I will tell you of a God who in his infinite love and compassion and pity says to such a life, come on now. Put yourself in my hands. I'll sort you out. I'll make you better. I'll do this for you. That's the message of the psalm. He healeth the broken in heart. He telleth the number of the stars. Then the second section, more briefly, because time is, alas, going on. Verses 7 to 11, the psalmist next turns from the glories of the heaven to magnify God's goodness in the physical phenomena by which all his lowly creatures are provided for. He covers the heaven with clouds. He prepares rain for the earth. He makes grass to grow to grow upon the mountains. And thus he gives to the beast his food and to the young ravens which cry. You see, this is the picture. God spreads the vegetation on his creation so that his creatures can be fed and supplied in their various needs. And the psalmist means that the immense range of God's operations are equally wonderful for their vastness and for their attention to detail. And again, you get the same idea expressed in other psalms. Psalm 104, for example, is a case in point, and you can look at that when you go home. And the point that is being made in verses 10 and 11, which at first glance seem to be out of place and have no connection with anything that's before or after, he giveth to the beast his food and to the young ravens which cry. Then he delighteth not in the strength of the horse. He taketh not pleasure in the legs of a man. The Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear him, in those that hope in his mercy. And the point that seems to be made here is this. The bountiful giver, represented here, looks for a humble response of faith and trust from those who receive his bounty. Not demonstrations of prowess or self-sufficiency. The strength of the horse, the legs of a man, but rather humble faith and trust from those who receive his bounty. The Lord doesn't take pleasure in what man can give, because man can give nothing. God needs not anything that we can give, but he does love. Faith and trust and fear of him. The Lord taketh pleasure in those that fear him. This is what one of the commentators says. The lesson is that reliance on one's own resources or might is sure to be smitten with confusion, while humble trust in God, which man alone of earth's creatures can exercise, is for him the condition of his receiving the needed gift. Man has to fear him and to wait upon his loving kindness. And of course, Jesus echoes this, doesn't he, in the Sermon on the Mount? Take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, what what ye shall drink, what ye shall... Which of you can, by taking thought, add one cubit unto his stature? No, no. Leave that to God. Your heavenly Father knoweth the things that ye have need of. The third section, verses 12 to 20, rehearse again the themes of the first two sections, but a stage later on, because now the fortifications spoken of in section 1, building up Jerusalem, are completed. Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem, praise thy God, O Zion, for he hath strengthened the bars of thy gate. He hath blessed thy children within thee. He maketh peace in thy borders and filleth thee with the finest of the wheat. Notice the emphasis here. The fact that God had provided the building is what gives security. Peace within thy borders and economic prosperity. He hath filled thee with the finest of the wheat. When are we going to learn this lesson? In Great Britain, that the true secret of prosperity lies in God, and only God can give it. The ultimate reason for the continuing recession and all its attendant ills is not the color of politics at Westminster, whether red or blue or pink or any shade in between, and none of the parties could do anything different or anything better. The real reason is that Britain has forsaken her true heritage. We have drifted as a nation from God. And this is the message that this psalm proclaims. When God strengthens the bars of our gates, God blesses our children within us. He makes peace in thy borders and fills thee with the finest of the wheat. And notice how this is done. And this is what occupies the rest of the psalm. He sendeth forth his commandment upon earth. His word runneth very swiftly. He sendeth forth his commandment upon earth. His word runneth quickly. Verse 18, he sendeth out his word. Verse 19, he showeth his word unto Jacob. See, this is the emphasis. His word runneth swiftly. This is taken up by Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1. He prays, he asks for prayer that the word of the Lord may have free course. And literally that means that it may run and be glorified. And I'm bound to say that this links up with our evening studies in the book of Revelation, verses 15 to 18. He sendeth forth his commandment upon the earth. His word runneth very swiftly. And then this, he giveth snow like wool. He scattereth the hoar frost like ashes. He casteth forth his ice like morsels. Who can stand before his cold? Now, that's a picture of ice-bound fastnesses with everything gripped. And the psalmist says, it's God who does that. And it's God who resolves that problem too. He sendeth out his word and melteth them. He causeth his wind to blow and the waters flow. It's the word of the Lord that sends the snow and the ice. And it is that word that melts the ice and makes the waters flow. Do you remember what is said about the beginning of the story of the prophet Elijah? When he came upon the scene like a fiery comet out of the blue, and announced that there would be neither dew nor rain on the earth, but according to my word. And for 3.5 years, the land was blighted with drought and famine from God, as a judgment from God upon a sinning nation. And it is when Elijah again spoke the divine word that famine and drought were resolved, and there was the sound of abundance of rain. Now, this speaks, you see, in the light of our studies in Revelation, of the operation of the word of the Lord in today's society, in the convulsions, the turmoil, the disturbance, the anarchy. God has sent these things as warnings to a nation that has forgotten him. That's the point that is made in Scripture. And it is God that can resolve these same issues by his word. He sendeth out his word and melteth them. He causeth his wind to blow and the waters flow. And then this at the end of the psalm. He showeth his word unto Jacob, his statutes and his judgments unto Israel. He hath not dealt so with any nations, and other nations have not known his judgments in the way that Israel has known. Now you see what's being said there? The word was given to God's people, God's chosen people, as a privilege, but also as a solemn responsibility and as a stewardship to be fulfilled. And if this says anything to us today, it is a word to the church to go forth and preach the word to the nation. Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And I like to think, and this will be our theme tonight also in Revelation chapter 10, I like to think that when a word like this comes before God's people, there is this secret word being heard in all that is being said. Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And a seed drops into some man's heart, and he realizes that God is speaking to him and saying to him, will you go? Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He showeth his word unto Jacob and his judgment unto Israel. He hath not dealt so with any nation. No, indeed. But where privilege is, there also is responsibility. There is a stewardship to be fulfilled. May God bless his holy word to us. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we bow in worship before thee, thanking thee for thy holy word, praying that it will do its gracious work in all our hearts. Lord God, may this message from the psalm awaken in us an ever-deepening faith and trust, not only in thy power, but in thy gentle goodness and love toward all thy children. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we have a baptism this morning. The child of new members of ours, Mr. and Mrs. Colin Marsh, whose little boy Daniel is to be baptized, and we're going to sing hymn 310, Gracious Saviour, Gentle Shepherd, Little Ones Are Dear to Thee, to the tune Westminster Abbey. Hymn 310.
Oh,
Dearly beloved, attend to the words of the institution of the Holy Sacrament of Baptism as delivered by our Lord and Savior to his disciples after his resurrection and before his ascension to the right hand of God. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. The sacrament thus instituted is a sign and seal of the covenant of grace and of our engrafting into Christ, of forgiveness of sins by his blood and regeneration by his Spirit, and of adoption and resurrection unto everlasting life. Though little children do not understand these things, yet is the promise also to them. Children born to those that are Christ's have by their birth interest in the covenant. They are heirs of the covenant of grace, and they are therefore entitled to the seal of that covenant, which is baptism. In this act of baptism, God is once again saying, "Suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God." This act of baptizing a helpless infant is a standing witness to the priority of grace over faith in the Christian life. Here, grace overshadows this little one. Here, God declares himself to be graciously inclined to him. And just as Christ died for us without waiting for any sign of faith, knowledge, or understanding from us, so also baptism is administered to this little one without waiting for faith, desire, knowledge, or understanding on his part. When we baptize him, we are declaring to the whole world in a most solemn manner that God does for us what he does without our merits and without even our knowledge. In baptism, as plainly as anywhere, God commends his love toward us, in that while we were yet without strength, Christ died for us. It is the duty of those who present the children for baptism to make confession of the faith wherein they are to be baptized and to promise before Almighty God to bring them up in that faith and in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Will the parents therefore please stand? In presenting your little one for baptism, do you confess your faith in God as your heavenly Father, and in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, and in the Holy Spirit as your sanctifier? Do you promise in dependence on divine grace to teach him the truths and duties of the Christian faith, and by prayer, precept, and example, to bring him up in the nurture and admonition of Christ? The Lord bless you and your little one and give you grace faithfully to fulfill these vows. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, who settest the solitary in families and who dost bless the children of men with thy bountiful gifts of grace and love, we give thee thanks this day for this precious gift that thou hast given to these thy servants. We thank thee for the welcome that this little one has already received, not only by his parents, but by both families that have been united in their union. We give thee thanks for that joy, O God. And now we bow in worship before thee, humbly to seek a Father's blessing and a Savior's grace upon this little one, from the very outset of his life. We pray, Lord God, that these solemn vows that his parents have taken concerning him will be honored and zealously kept day by day, year by year, that this little one may be truly brought up in the nurture and admonition of Christ. We pray that their home may be a home where the name of the Lord Jesus is honored and loved and exalted, and where that name is much spoken of. We pray, Heavenly Father, that godly and gracious influences will shape
this little one's life from his earliest days, that in the fullness of the time he may come to a knowledge and understanding of the gospel and claim the Savior in whose name he is baptized today as his Savior, his Lord, and his God. O God Most High, we pray that thou wilt lay upon all our hearts in this place the burden and responsibility of praying for this little one and for his home to which thou hast sent him. And we pray that in the faith and fellowship of this congregation, this little one and his parents may find a true spiritual home where they will be nurtured and nourished in the things of God and encouraged in every way to bring their little one up in the knowledge of the Savior. Hear these our prayers, O God, and do thou hear us as a congregation of thy people, as we also identify with the vows that have been made. Hear us in our confession of faith in Christ crucified also, and grant that as this little one receives the sign of sprinkled water, the whole congregation of thy people will enter by faith afresh into the cleansing stream and be renewed and blessed by the grace of the gospel. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let the congregation stand. Daniel Alexander Marsh. Daniel, I baptize thee in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, the blessing of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, descend upon you and remain with you all the days of your life. Amen. Now I commend little Daniel to the love and prayers of the congregation as we welcome him and his parents into our fellowship and pray God's rich blessing upon him and upon them. The Lord bless thee and keep thee.